that was an old hymn, except when it came to the word over, they put O-R apostrophe E in there, and that's how they wrote the old hymns. So last Sunday, Cindy and I were in Florida, and we go to a church down there called Summit Church, and it's no relation to J.D. Drew's Summit Church, but we used to go to a church down there called Next Level, and so we went there for a while, but the Next Level just didn't measure up, so now we're at the Summit, and we hope to stay there the rest of the time. And so it was encouraging to me. The pastor was a new guy on staff. They've got four or five pastors on staff, and they've got three campuses. And so this guy was new, and it was his first sermon. I don't know anything about him, any background or anything, but he preached out of Exodus chapter 13 and part of chapter 14. And we've been going through the book of Exodus in Sunday school. And so I brought my notes up, the study guides that I put out. I keep them on my phone because that's where my files are. And I followed along on my notes with what he was preaching, and we synced up beautifully together. And I thought, you know, this is really something. You can go to a place that you hardly ever go to. You can meet a person you've never heard before, a pastor preach, and the truth that he preaches is the same truth that we've been taught our whole lives and that I've been teaching and that I've been teaching to you. And it was kind of a Holy Spirit moment for me, as happens quite often, but I was very encouraged by that last Sunday. So, and I was also, before we went, we listened to the Martintown service, and I was encouraged by that as well. But I will say to Bill or whoever, I didn't do the homework assignment. I didn't take anybody out to eat that afternoon, and my wife and my mother-in-law wanted to go out to eat, but I said, enough is enough. You can spend a lot of money going out to eat when you're on vacation, I'll tell you. So today we pick up in verse 18 of chapter 3 of 1 Peter, and we're going to look at 18 through 22. And I know last Sunday when Bill had it in the notes that he was going to preach through 13 through 22, he never made it past 17, did you? Yeah, just touched on it. So we're going back. I have to make sure because all week I was like, I hope I didn't miss something and miss those last five verses, and now we're going to cover them again. But even if we did, it would be informative and beneficial. But this passage, 18 through 22, is perhaps the hardest passage in the New Testament to interpret and to teach. And that's what my Greek professor said when we were studying 1 Peter way back when. And I recall him saying that there are so many possible views about these verses that it's really difficult to be certain what they mean. And so as we come across these passages, we have to ask ourselves, what exactly is Peter saying, and what does it mean to us 20 centuries later? Peter wrote this back in the first century, and here we are in the 21st century talking about it and studying it and knowing that all scripture is beneficial and profitable and for instruction and all these things. So how does it reply to us today? And that's what it is all about, really, and that is, what good is our religion? How does our religion relate to real life? So the New American Standard Bible I've chosen to use today, beginning at verse 18, it says, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at these scriptures today, that we will be blessed by them. I pray that our hearts will be open to receive what you have. And Lord, I pray that your spirit will, as I mentioned before, convict us and affirm us and encourage us as well. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was watching a video the other day of a certain comedian, and he was making fun of religion and how ridiculous it is in his mind and how God really messed up because there's so much evil and suffering in the world. And everyone was laughing and agreeing with him. And from his point of view, they were agreeing with him about his point of view that really putting faith in God is ridiculous. And I would agree with him that man-made religion is ridiculous. I think that a bunch of rules that different people have come up with that says we have to do certain things and live a certain way in order to please God is not what God intended from the beginning. But the Bible isn't about religion. It's about seeking and finding God and then enjoying life with him. And it's a continuous seeking. And I must say that the whole premise of the argument of good and evil in the world really proves what the Bible says about it. And I thought about this because, first of all, I only watched part of the video because I got kind of disgusted with it. But secondly, it made me think a lot about what people think of our faith and of the Bible and how we live and the trust and the confidence that we have in God's word. And this whole premise of the argument of good and evil, it really proves what the Bible says about it. Satan is the cause of evil. God is the author of good. Satan wreaks havoc in the world while God turns evil into good. It tells us in 1 John, I think it's chapter 3, verse 9, that the reason why the Son of Man came into the world was to destroy the works of the evil one. Jesus' purpose for coming was to destroy the works of Satan, of sin. And so while Satan wreaks havoc, God turns evil into good. And we have examples of that. The main one is Joseph and his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, I think it's verse 28. Joseph told his brothers after they had sold him into slavery and Joseph had ended up in prison and falsely accused and then rose to a position of influence and power in the Egyptian empire because of God's blessing on his life. Joseph said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And sometimes I wonder if the devil doesn't ever get tired of trying to wreck people's lives, because if we submit to God and to his word, God turns that bad, that evilness into good for our benefit. And so, the whole argument of good and evil actually proves that God is real, because if there is evil, then there has to be good. And how can you define what is evil if you don't have a righteous standard in which to compare it with? And how can you have a standard if there's not a standard setter? Who sets the standard? Who's to say what is bad and what is good? And how can you even say that there's good and bad? Because by what standard are you making that assumption? C.S. Lewis wrote a book, and it was published in 1943, called The Abolition of Man. It's interesting because this just came to mind this week. President Trump released the John F. Kennedy files, and so some of the things will probably be coming out in that. But C.S. Lewis died on the same day that John F. Kennedy was assassinated, in November of 1963. And I find that C.S. Lewis's writings have in many ways reshaped or helped to shape the world, the Christian world in which we live in today. But C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Abolition of Man, explained how there is a universal morality among mankind. And he gave concrete examples of how cultures in the past were able to agree on the basics of morality because these principles are implanted in the heart and the mind of mankind. All cultures, he said, ancient and modern, have said that murder is wrong and kindness is good. All agree that we have particular obligations to our family. And all say that honesty is good and that a man cannot have any woman he wants at any time. And they agree that stealing is wrong and that justice is good. And there are no cultures where cowardice is good and bravery is bad. All that to say that this moral code had to originate from some place. And when we read our Bibles, we discover that it is a God-based moral code, that he set it in the heart of man. And we need to know that there is a God in heaven who invented morality, a moral code for humanity, and he expects certain moral behavior, and that there are consequences from obeying and disobeying these commands. We're going to begin today, this morning, in the book of Exodus, the Ten Commandments from Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to see in those Ten Commandments how God really set the law for human living, how God set the guidelines, how God put them there, number one, to show us what he expects of us, but also, number two, to reveal our need for a Savior. And so this moral code, by the way, is what society still lives by today. Up until then, they had no law, up until the Ten Commandments. In fact, as we get in, as we go through the Old Testament and the book of Judges, the very last verse in the book of Judges says that there was no king in the land, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And if you read the book of Judges, it's one of the most horrific histories of the nation of Israel you'll ever read about. There was no code of morality. They had the law, but they chose not to live by it. And as a result, it was total chaos. And so this moral code that we live by today in our law, our justice system is set up by the Old Testament Ten Commandments and the law that God gave to Israel. Even today, it is still structured in that same way. And so it's amazing how that is still effective. But when we read our Bibles, we discover that the moral code by which we live by is a God-based moral code, and that he set it in the heart of man. And we need to know that there is a God in heaven who invented that for us, for all of humanity, and he expects certain behavior. He expects certain moral behavior, and there are consequences from obeying and disobeying these commands. And we're going to talk about a lot of things this morning. These five verses, to unpack them all in a 30 or 40 minute sermon. And by the way, at the church we were at, they had a big screen in the back, and I always turn around to look to see what's on there, but the worship team has no music stands or anything. They just all stand up there and read off the screen. And the pastor, they have a clock up there, pastor's clock, and it starts at 40 minutes, and then it ticks down, so he knows. I say that because it's hard to unpack this kind of thing in just a 40-minute message. You say, well, just get as far as you can and come back next week, and we can do that, but I like to keep kind of the thought that's going through from beginning to end. But today, I have a list of topics that Peter covers in these five verses. And I would say, if you're taking notes, don't take notes yet, because we're going to go from very broad to quite narrow. But first of all, we see that Jesus, once and for all, we see his sacrifice once and for all, it says. We see how we are made alive in the Holy Spirit. We see that Jesus preached to the spirits in prison. We read about Noah and the ark. And then we're going to talk about the Nephilim from Genesis chapter 6. We're going to talk about baptism and what that means. We're going to talk about Jesus' resurrection. And we're going to talk about Jesus sitting at God's right hand. And so just to write that list out might seem confusing. So the question is what is Peter exactly talking about here? And the one thought that runs through this passage has to do with Jesus Christ. And Peter wants to stress that just as Christ suffered unjustly, even so we may suffer unjustly. And he uses Noah's story almost as a side illustration, as if to say what happened to Jesus and Noah, by the way, can and will happen to you. So if we move the part about Noah to the side for the moment, we'll come back and we'll look at that. We're left with four statements about Jesus Christ. Four statements about Jesus, and I've conveniently spelled them out and printed them for you in the bulletin. First is that he died, verse 18. Second is that he preached, that's verse 19. Thirdly, he rose from the dead, verse 21, and he sits at the right hand of God, verse 22. So this passage is all about Jesus. And note how he starts with suffering and how it ends with triumph. And we miss the major point if we dwell on the part about Noah's flood. Just remember this, and that is that Noah suffered rejection, but in the end, he was vindicated. And so Peter puts this illustration of Noah in there, this small illustration of what happened to Noah is illustrated in Christ in a big way. And as I was reading this and contemplating it and meditating on it, I couldn't help but think of how would Peter know what happened in Noah's day unless he had the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to reveal it to him. How could he know about the sons of God and the daughters of men and everything that happened as a result of that unless God had given him direct revelation as to what was going on? And so Peter tells us that Jesus was crucified. He now sits at God's right hand. In both of these stories, Noah and Jesus illustrates what happens to those who follow Christ. What starts with the agony of defeat, so to speak, the unjust suffering, ends up with the thrill of victory, vindication through the triumphant Christ. And that's the major theme of this passage. So Peter presents us with four elements of Christ's triumphant victory. So point number one is he died for our sins. Verse 18 says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Peter affirms five important facts about the death of Christ. So here's five quick subpoints. So point number one is that Jesus died. Subpoints about the death of Christ. First of all, it was a horrible death. And this is actually very fitting as we lead up to Easter, to resurrection morning here in the Lenten season. The first subpoint is that Jesus' death was a horrible death. The word for died in verse 18 speaks not just of physical death, but also of great suffering. A few years ago, you might remember when Mel Gibson released the movie, The Passion of Christ. I think most of us probably saw that at one time or another, but at that time he was broadly criticized for the brutality with which he depicted the death of our Lord Jesus. So in response to that criticism, he released a recut version of the movie. And it was actually 6 minutes shorter because he cut out the part of the scourging scene and part of the crucifixion scene. And he also changed some of the audio and the angles of certain shots to soften the shock of the film. But 2,000 years ago, no one could soften the crucifixion for Jesus. And what they did to him was far worse than any Hollywood movie could ever portray. And I don't know if you remember that movie, but it was hard to watch. And the scenes kind of are stuck in our mind when you think about what Jesus went through because of our sin. So first, it was a horrible death. Second, it was a sacrificial death. He died for sins, it says. You'll note carefully how Peter puts it. He did not die. Jesus did not die for his own sins because he never sinned. He was the only perfect man who ever lived. And that qualified him to die for the sins of another. Because if Jesus had sinned, his death on the cross for the sacrifice of sin would have been, first of all, for himself. So he was the only one ever qualified throughout all of history to die for the sins of another person because he himself was sinless. So Peter says that he died for sins. Jesus died for our sins. Thirdly, it was an unrepeatable death. When Peter says he died once for all, he means that Christ's death was sufficient for all time and therefore could never be repeated by anyone else. Not even Christ himself could die again for our sins. So what the blood of bulls and goats could never do, Jesus did in his death on the cross. And when the Bible talks about the blood of bulls and goats, it's basically talking about the religion of man. the things that we do to try to please God, the things that we do without a repentant heart, the things that we do that hopefully will find favor with God, all come back to us, to what we're doing, not what Christ has done on the cross. And the only requirement that God has of us is full submission to him and his word. He doesn't require that you come to church, that you put money in the offering, that you live this way or that way. He says, I want submission to me completely, Jesus. And when that happens, the other things in your life will fall into place, and you'll want to go to church. You'll want to give to God's work. You'll want to be around God's people. You'll want to live obediently to God's word, even if it is difficult, and even if it does kind of go against what you think is better for yourself. When Jesus died on the cross, he died during the Jewish Passover, and scholars have suggested that 250,000 sheep would be killed each year at the Passover. That's a lot of sheep. Every year during the Passover, the Jews would come in from all the countries and the regions around Jerusalem, and they would offer this sacrifice to the Lord because that's what God commanded of them. So the blood of 250,000 sheep were shed to cover, not to take away, but to cover the sins of the people. But that great river of animal blood could never duplicate what Jesus accomplished when he died on the cross for us. In the same way, no amount of religious activity on our part will ever save us. It takes a relationship with Jesus, which is the only peace. It's the only way to peace with God is through Jesus Christ. And that's what everyone wants. And I mention this often because I know this is in each one of our hearts, and that is to have peace with God. Everyone wants peace with God. Even that comedian I was talking about, he made fun of God because he doesn't understand. And he doesn't understand because instead of seeking, he scoffs and he rejects and he refuses, and his heart becomes harder and harder. Just like Pharaoh's heart in the book of Exodus, just like Judas Iscariot's heart as he went with Christ and walked with him and was actually the treasurer of the 12. His heart became more and more resistant and rebellious and harder against the Lord Jesus until he finally reached the point of what you could say of no return. Fourthly, first we have it was a horrible death. Second, it was a sacrificial death. Thirdly, it was an unrepeatable death. And fourthly, it was a substitutionary death. His death was the righteous for the unrighteous. He took our place. He bore our sins. He paid the price for our sin. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's really a wonderful truth. Jesus took the thing that was causing your death and placed it on himself. He died as our substitute. And our sin is what has separated us from God. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus died as our substitute, because if the wages of sin is death, it's a hopeless existence. Jesus took the penalty for our sins and placed it on himself, and that explains why Christ had to die. He didn't die as a good example. He didn't die to teach us how to live or how to die. He died because he took our punishment on himself. And fifthly, it was a reconciling death. Jesus died for our sins in our place that he might bring us to God. In the Old Testament, there was a thick veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And the veil was a visual reminder that no one but the high priest could come into God's presence. And he could only come once a year and only on the Day of Atonement and only with the blood of a bull or a goat. When Jesus died, the veil was ripped apart, signifying that his death opens the door for anyone who believes to come to God. The moment that Jesus died on the cross, when he said, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit, at that moment in the temple, the veil was ripped in two, the veil that separated the people from God. And Jesus opened the way so that we can come into God's presence at any time. at any place, at any time, we can come into the very presence of God, to the throne room of the Creator of the universe through the blood of Jesus Christ. So my second point then is that Jesus preached to the spirits in prison. That's verse 19. Most of us don't really think of Jesus as a preacher necessarily, but he was. We see him more like a teacher or a friend walking along, explaining things, telling parables, making comparison between the story, the parable that he tells, and the kingdom of God, and befriending his disciples and strangers, really, healing people, feeding people, calming storms. But he was also a preacher. Matthew 4:23 says that Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. Luke 20, verse 1 says that in the last week before his crucifixion, Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel. So Jesus was most definitely a preacher. And that's what makes this passage so fascinating, because verse 19 tells us very explicitly that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. And so there are many questions about this. Who are these spirits, and when and where and how did Jesus preach to them? Verse 20 gives us part of the answer. These spirits in prison, it says, disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So that helps a little bit, but not necessarily a lot. We know from the book of Genesis that in the days before the flood, that evil had completely taken over the world. And we know that God sent the flood in response to the rampant, uncontrolled wickedness of those days. Men not only rejected God, they did so defiantly, openly, and violently, so much so that Genesis 6:6 says, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." And so how did the world that God created go bad so totally and so quickly? We're just 6 chapters into the book of Genesis, and already it says, depending on the translation you read, that God regrets that he created man. He repented of it, the King James says. He's displeased. And I have to wonder how bad things could have been in that day, because it seems like today things have gone from progressively bad to progressively worse. And it seems like at some point you're going to reach the point of worst. Go from bad to worst to worst. When is it going to be that bad? But after the flood, God made the promise to Noah that he would never judge the world again with a great flood. But we also find, as we get to the book of Romans in chapter 1, that Paul, we find that God's judgment upon sin is God turning people over into their sin. And so what people think is bringing them happiness and satisfaction and purpose is actually God's judgment on them because of their disobedience to his word. And it's almost like Judges, again, where it says everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and they just ignored God and did whatever they wanted. And it seems like there's just utter chaos culturally and morally and politically and everywhere in the world. And so we wonder, how did the world that God created go so bad so totally quickly like it did? Well, Genesis 6, verses 1 and 2 offers one answer. It says there that when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And so there are several explanations for those verses, and if you're hearing them or reading them for the first time, you're going to wonder what in the world's going on. But we have talked about this when we went through the book of Genesis. I've studied it myself and went through it in school. And one of my friends actually wrote his doctorate on the Nephilim and what it means. The oldest interpretation suggests that the phrase, the sons of God, in Genesis 6, refers to angels who rebelled against God. We would call them demons. The Bible tells us that when Satan fell, he became full of pride, and it says that he decided he was going to be greater than God. He was the most beautiful angel that God created, and he was in charge of all the angels. His name was Lucifer. And one day he decided he wanted to be God. Then he decided he wanted to be greater than God. And we see this played out in the heart of humanity all along, because every one of us wants to be our own God. We want to set the rules. We don't want God telling us what to do. We don't want the Bible telling us what to do. We want to do what we want to do until we give our hearts to Jesus fully and completely in full submission. But Lucifer decided that he wanted to be greater than God, and he fell from grace, and he took a third of the angels with him. And so we still have angels, and the Bible tells us that angels are all around every day. In fact, I'm a firm believer that angels have joined us in worship this morning. And they're singing the hymns and worshiping with us, and we can't see them, but they're here. But the angels that fell, we call demons, and they're out to do the devil's work. They're the ones who want to scare us and bring chaos and cause disaster in our lives. They're the ones that are working behind the scenes, and they're the ones that bring out the whole spiritual battle that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, between the seen and the unseen. And these things that are taking place of good and evil in heavenly places. We read in the book of Daniel that God sent an angel to Daniel to deliver a message, and that angel was delayed by 21 days because he got into a fight with the prince of Persia, it says, which is a reference to Satan. And so Satan got in a fight with Gabriel, another one of God's archangels, because we have three archangels. We have Lucifer, Gabriel, and Michael. So Lucifer decides he's going to stop God's will and purpose, and they get into a fight, but it says at the end that Gabriel prevailed, and he finally got there and delivered the message. And so there's this battle taking place in the heavenlies, this spiritual battle that we don't see, but it's happening everywhere. And so these sons of God in the Old Testament that Moses is referring to here in Genesis chapter 6 refers to angels who rebelled against God, who we call demons, and they inhabited human bodies, and they married human women, and they gave birth to what is called the Nephilim of Genesis 6:4, and they roamed the earth as ancient tyrants and bullies. And on its surface, the view seems strange and even bizarre. But it is, in my judgment, what this passage is teaching. For one thing, the term sons of God in the Old Testament and all of its other occurrences refers only to angels. And this interpretation accords very well with Genesis 3:15, which emphasizes Satan's long war against the seed of the woman that will eventually produce the Messiah. And what better way to destroy the coming Messiah than to utterly corrupt the human race through the introduction of demonism? And so this interpretation helps us understand two rather mysterious passages in the New Testament. And I debate on whether or not to go there, but I think I will. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Again, Peter brings up the fallen angels, and he says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but he cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So Peter's talking about the judgment that God brought on the world because of the sin of man. And he says that the whole world was wiped out because of that, save eight people, Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. And then in Jude, there's only one chapter in Jude, so it's Jude verses 6 and 7, it says, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh and are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So that tells us a few things. Number one, these angels, these sons of God, these demons that intermingled with human women have been sentenced to hell already. And God separated them from the rest of his creation to prevent any more destruction they might cause. But it also tells us that eternal punishment is eternal. We talk about eternal life, and usually we talk about it in the context of eternal life with God and Jesus in heaven. And we have all the passages to tell us about that, but eternal life goes both ways. The sinner, the unrepentant sinner, ends up in hell, and his punishment is eternal. The worm never dies, it says in Matthew 9. The smoke of the city goes up, it tells us in Revelation, after God has judged the worldly system and the people of the world, the smoke goes up forever and forever. And so both of these passages describe a very drastic judgment upon certain angels who not only sinned, but they abandoned their proper abode, Peter says. And you'll note that in the first passage, the angels are mentioned first, and then comes Noah and the flood. Then in Jude, the phrase "just as" joins the angels with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was the sin of homosexuality, but here Jude calls it gross immorality that consisted of going after strange flesh. And so it means more than just homosexuality, because when you put it all together, it looks like this: in the days before the flood, certain angels rebelled against God and entered into human bodies in the form of demon possession, taking for themselves human wives. And the resulting cohabitation produced a form of evil offspring that roamed the earth as giants, as tyrants, and workers of enormous evil. And for this hideous sin, the angels were sent to the pit of darkness, and the world of Noah's day was wiped out in the great flood. There's a lot in this whole passage, has so much in it. And I wanted to mention that I was talking to a pastor that Cindy and I came to know, and he was from Honduras, and he came over here to the States, and he was telling us some of the things, really horror stories about this demonic activity among the people and this and that, and it seems really extreme and odd and strange, but he said that in those countries where we're from, he said the whole distinction between this world and the spiritual world is much more distinct because we see it all the time. And here in America, we have the church and we have Christians, and the Bible says that the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, actually resists the work of the devil. And so if you remove the Christian presence that we have, the Holy Spirit would be removed with us in a sense, and then evil would be more rampant. And so we look at the United States of America and we see this experiment, as it's called, of the type of government we have and everything. And for 250 years, we've been a Christian nation. We've been a nation that's feared the Lord. At the very least, we've recognized God. And at the best, we've served him in Christian churches. And I believe that God has delayed his judgment on our own country because of the remnant that still trusts him. And we're part of that remnant. And I think that our prayers that we pray on behalf of our country and on those in authority have way more weight than what we realize. We're just a small little church, a small little people, and small little families. But this is the backbone of our country, and this is where God works and moves in our midst. And that's why I think to have prayer meetings, to pray about upcoming elections, to take action and do that, and for our group to go down to the capital in Illinois and to make a presence because of the homeschool laws that they want to incorporate, it has more effect than you realize. And sometimes we think we have no effect. But when we get to heaven someday, God's going to open a door and say, this is the results of your prayers. And this is what it would have been like if you hadn't have been praying. And we're going to be amazed at what God can and will do. And so if these things we read about in 1 Peter with the sons of God intermingling with the sons of man and all this seems kind of bizarre, it's not bizarre, because this brings into full focus what Paul said in Ephesians 6, as I mentioned earlier, about the battle between the spiritual forces of good and evil. This was how it was played out in that day, and it's being played out in our day right before our very eyes in various ways. So don't ever discount the importance of your prayers and the importance of interceding on behalf of other people. And so when it says that Jesus preached to those, it doesn't mean that he went down there to preach salvation to them. And by the way, people say, well, when did Jesus do this? Because the Apostles' Creed says that, you know, we believe in God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then says that Jesus was crucified and descended into hell, and on the third day he rose from the dead. People say, well, once Jesus was crucified, did he go right to hell? And did he spend 3 days in hell? And the answer is no, it can't be that, because the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. So most likely sometime between Jesus' death and ascension to heaven and his resurrection from the dead was when he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And he didn't go there to preach to them salvation, because we know that salvation is for humans. It's not for angels or demons. They're unredeemable, by the way. The verb preached means to make a public announcement. It's what a herald would do when he went from city to city announcing the king's decrees. So after Jesus' resurrection, I believe that he proclaimed his victory to those demon spirits that rebelled so greatly against the Lord in Noah's day. Because one thing about the devil and one thing about evil is that it always thinks it wins the day. When you leave God out of the equation and you're doing things under your own power and your own strength and evil prevails, evil thinks it's always going to prevail. In fact, Solomon says the reason why people sin, just put it in a large category, is because judgment is far away. So we think we can live however we want, do whatever we want, because judgment's a long ways away. I'll deal with that when the time comes. But that day will come. You know, I think about the cycles we go through in the church here every year. We start out with VBS in June. But really, VBS never ends, because my wife, Cindy, whom I love dearly, is on the computer every single day looking up VBS things. And then she gets these friends like Amanda Wiesel's mom, who my wife is a VBS nut, but Terry Cummins takes it to a whole nother level, I got to tell you. And those two get together and they plan and they share ideas and they do this. And then when that final week of June comes and VBS is done, I breathe this big sigh of relief. It's like, it's over for another year. And then next thing, couple of weeks, my wife's like, what do you think about this theme for next year? And I'm like, come on, let's give it a break. But then it comes. And then after VBS, we have our fall Sunday school things. And then we have Thanksgiving. And then we have the big Christmas program. And then we have the resurrection celebration. Everything just keeps going and going and going. And it picks up speed as it goes. And it just gets faster and faster and faster. And pretty soon, there's no rest between what we're doing. And I'm not saying that in a negative way. It's a great thing that we can do these things and that we have this kind of energy and this kind of participation in all these things that are going on all the time. Because it's never too soon, it's never too early, and it's never too late for us to teach these things and to incorporate them in our own lives. And we always need to stay at least a step ahead of the evil that so earnestly and badly wants to consume us and consume our children and our families and cause destruction in God's church. And so Jesus went to hell itself and preached to those demons that had brought so much havoc into the world that it caused God to judge all of mankind. And he goes, see, I am the winner. I am victorious. You may have reigned for a while, but you're never going to outreign me. The third thing, I'll have to speed up a little, is that Jesus rose from the dead, verse 21. In verses 20 and 21, Peter uses the story of Noah and the ark to explain the great salvation that Christ brings to the world. And he points out that God waited patiently, those are his words, for 120 years while Noah built the ark. And since Noah was also a preacher, we know that while he built that massive ship, he preached continually to his contemporaries, warning them to escape the coming judgment. You could say that Noah was, what's the word when you have two jobs? What? Tired. Bivocational, that's the word. So as he built the ark, he preached to the people, and it didn't get better. 120 years, can you imagine? And Noah saying, well, judgment's coming, it's going to rain. The rain's going to cover the earth. They're like, ha, 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 what's rain? And you're crazy. It never rained until that time. Until the great flood, the men and women lived to be 800-900 years old or older. And so Noah was just preaching nonsense to them, but he continued to do it, and he warned them that they would that there was no escape of the coming judgment, and everyone ignored him except his own family. And I find that amazing. It shows you the influence that Noah had on his family. First of all, his wife was in agreement, his three sons and their wives, so they trusted Noah's leadership and Noah's spiritual leadership, that he really did know what God wanted. But what went on in the rest of the world was business as usual. And the people just made fun of him. And Noah lived in a day that's very much like our own, an age of skeptical unbelief and casual unconcern. And the more Noah preached, the more they mocked him. And with each passing day, Noah looked more like a fool than the day before. But finally, the heavens opened and the rains came down. And when Noah entered the ark, I'm sure that the neighbors pounded on the door and said, sorry, we're sorry. You were right, we were wrong. Open up and let us in. But you know what? The Bible says that when it started, that before it started raining, God shut the door to the ark. So Noah can't open a door that God has closed. And it was too late at that time. I'm going to stop there because I don't want to get into the whole baptism thing and have to rush through it. But I want to close with this. And that is that it tells us, Peter says in verse 22, that Jesus ascended into heaven and he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And to me, that's the greatest victory that anyone could have. That's a place of preeminence in God's universe. It's a place of authority. It says that God put everyone in subjection under the feet of Jesus. And the Bible tells us in Revelation 12 that Jesus is our mediator, that he sits beside the Father, and he takes our requests and takes them to the Father, it says in Romans 8. It tells us, Paul tells us, that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, and that's the person, Jesus Christ. So he takes our requests. He takes them before the Father. Revelation 12, he intercedes on behalf of the saints. And so I see Jesus being triumphant. He triumphed over sin, over death, over demons. And he provides salvation for all who trust him. And he reigns today in heaven from the Father's right hand. And someday he's going to return to reign on earth. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus comes back, that we, his saints, come back with him. We're going to be raptured up, it tells us. When he comes the first time, we're going to meet him in the air, and then we'll go up, and thus we'll be with the Lord forever. But then he comes back, and he comes back, and he sets down over there in Jerusalem, and great things happen. There's an earthquake, and the mountains split, and this and that. But we come back with him, and we reign with him. And during the millennial reign of Christ, we're given responsibilities in that kingdom. And when we go into the eternal kingdom, which we'll get to when we get to 2 Peter, we also have responsibilities. We're also going to serve in that kingdom at the pleasure of God himself. So yesterday, I'll close with this. Rory and Diane Bardell lost a 40 by 80 foot shed full of 40 years of accumulation. They had tools in there. He had all of his bee equipment. He's been selling honey, says it's taken him 7 years to get to this place, and now all he has left are his hives. So he said it'll be at least 2 or 3 years before he starts producing honey again. But a lot of very expensive equipment was in that shed, along with a lot of honey. He lost a golf cart, an ATV, a Harley Davidson motorcycle, and also an entire wood shop where he made furniture. He told me that he built the shed before he built his house, because he needed the shed to build his house. So he had all the tools in there, everything he's accumulated in the past 40 years was in his shop, in his shed. And some people say, well, it's just a shed. But I want to tell you something. For a man, we don't spend a lot of time in the house, if you haven't noticed. We have other interests and things that we want to do, and we put our effort in. And I always talk about not retiring, but refocusing. And Rory has refocused. And he's gone into this honey thing as a service. And I don't want to get too much into that. But I stood there yesterday, and I watched the smoldering heap. They had a bulldozer there, and he was going back and forth, just pushing stuff, and the fire would flare up, and the Pearl City Fire Department would spray on it, and then it would go out, and he'd push some more, and I wasn't there maybe a couple hours, but when I left, that whole shed, that beautiful shed, was a pile of tin, just smoldering tin, and everything he had in there was gone. You don't recover anything from a fire. Anything that you can save is either smoke damaged or water damaged. And so I couldn't help but think of the verse. I didn't know what it was. And but it comes from Isaiah 61, verse 3. And I don't want to downplay the loss and the pain and the devastation, but I know that everybody has their life at one time or another has been totally devastated, left in ashes. And we wonder, where do we go from here? What's our next move? And sometimes it has to do with family. It might be a marriage. It might be a physical loss, things that you really loved or really liked. But for the believer, Isaiah 61:3, it says, out of the ashes comes beauty. And I wonder how God will bring beauty out of that kind of destruction. But the Bible says that God will. The Bible says that God will bring beauty out of the ashes of your own life. And that's a promise that God gave to the Israelites in Isaiah 61. And then he gets talking about it in the next few chapters, and as he's describing what it's going to be like in the millennial kingdom. But by extension, that promise goes to us. And so as believers in Jesus Christ, our focus is on God, and we have this great hope that God will raise up out of those ashes something beautiful. So never give up on what God is doing. Never give up on God, and never turn your back on God. Never turn in disobedience to what God's word says, because before God can construct, he has to deconstruct. And so if you're going to be disobedient, he's going to to not bless your life. But out of obedience comes beauty. So that's the thought that I'll leave you with. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that we can find beauty in you. And I thank you that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And I thank you for this great hope within us, Lord, that sin and evil will never rule. They might dominate for a time, Lord, but in the end, we know that Jesus wins. We know that the battle has already been won, Lord, because Jesus defeated sin on the cross and he defeated the devil and he proclaimed his righteousness to those who tried to bring him down and bring the human race down early. And Father, I pray that as we consider the circumstances in our lives, that we might know that you are working to bring good out of the evil that has come upon us, Lord. The chaos that Satan wants to cause can only go so far, but by your will and by your promise, Lord, we know that you're working, and what he means for evil, you mean for good, and that you're working to bring good out of everything in our lives. So we go forward in that kind of confidence, and we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I ask you to